So for the last couple of weeks, we have been looking at the study within our evening study of ecclesiology, specifically in the study of what it means to be the church, the ecclesia, those called by God out from the world, out unto the purposes of God. We've been looking at this topic of the Sabbath, which there seems like there's a little bit of confusion around in the church today, and so we're just devoting a substantial amount of time to understand that Sabbath observance, as it was in the Old Testament, as it was under the people of Israel, is not something that is intended for the Church of Jesus Christ. And so we've been talking about this over the last couple of weeks. We've looked at it from the, largely up to this point, we have looked at it from the argument of the narrative of Scripture. We've looked at the chronology. We've looked at the story of the Sabbath from the creation of the world up through the birth of the nation of Israel. And we saw that there was even though the Lord honored that seventh day and made it holy, we saw that in the patriarchs there was no Sabbath observance spoken of in Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, or Job, or any of those forefathers of the faith. No recognition of the Sabbath at all. It's not even mentioned in the Scriptures. And then we turned and we saw that really the first time we see it even mentioned in any type of practice is through the nation of Israel. And it was given as a sign. It was given as part of the covenant, part of the commandments that they were required to follow as a nation. It was part of their identity. And we looked at that through the chronology of Scripture. And then we looked at how the Lord Jesus Christ, in fulfilling all righteousness, also honored the Sabbath and maintained the Sabbath as was expected under the Mosaic law. But then we turned and we looked at the church, and we saw that when you look at the church in the New Testament, largely in the book of Acts, again, from the narrative view, the church never once recognizes the Sabbath. There's never, on that seventh day, any type of passages that speak of them gathering on the Sabbath. The only mention of it is on a few occasions when Paul is out on his mission field, and he goes on the Sabbath day to where the Jews are, using it as an outreach. And so we've looked through this, and we've seen largely from the narrative that when it comes to the church, Sabbath observance falls away. There's nothing on that seventh day that happens. And so last week what we did is we just paused there and we said, well, if Israel was called to obey the Sabbath, why as the church do we gather on the first day of the week? What are we doing here today on Sunday instead of Israel gathering on the Sabbath? And so last week we really took a dive and we looked at the understanding that the church gathers on what is called the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And it's called the Lord's Day because it's the day that the Lord Jesus Christ changed history forever. It's the day that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And so we called it that, the Lord's Day leanings, because even in the understanding that as we look through the narrative, we look through the commandments given in the New Testament, never once is there a commandment for the church to gather on Sunday. And there's a little bit of confusion with that in the church. We treat Sunday almost like a Sabbath, but it's not meant to be. It's the precedent that the church said, the Lord Jesus changed history on this day. We're going to gather on that day. He gathered with his church on that day. The church itself was born on a Sunday. And we just see example after example that the early church said, let us honor this first day of the week by giving it back to the Lord, by gathering with the saints, by coming together for prayer, for the reading of the word, for teaching, for the breaking of bread. And so we looked at that last week as that's the leaning of the precedent that was started in the early church. And to this day, we've continued to follow that precedent. Now, this, to this point, has largely been an argument from silence, which is not a very good argument. And what I mean by that is that we've looked at the narrative of Scripture, and we've said, well, Israel is called to obey the Sabbath, and the church doesn't speak about the Sabbath. And so that's, to simply make an argument out of silence isn't a very good ground to stand on. So what we're going to do for the following few weeks as we conclude this aspect is we're going to look at how the Lord Jesus fulfills the law. We're going to look at what it means that he is the substance behind the shadows of the Old Testament system. We're going to see how he fulfilled everything that was pointing up to that point and what that means. This verse that we read here today is quoted a lot of times, but I think a lot of times we don't really understand what its implications are and what it means for us today. So we want to look at how Jesus is the fulfillment. We're going to look at this from the theological viewpoint for one final facet of our study on the Sabbath to give us some solid foundation under our feet to understand that the Sabbath was an image that was given to the Jewish people and is part of the ceremonial system that we are not called to honor here today. So today what we're going to look at, there's three different aspects of this study we're going to look at the following few weeks. Today we're going to look at Jesus' relation to the law, Jesus and the statutes. Next week we're going to look at Jesus as the substance behind the shadows. And then we're going to conclude by looking at how Jesus is our Sabbath rest. That's from the book of Hebrews. So today we're looking at from Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, the relation between Jesus and the statutes. So there's two aspects that we're going to see with this, that Jesus came to fulfill the law, but Jesus also came to abolish the enmity. And those are, he came to annul an aspect of the law. And there's some level of tension here that we're going to have to unpack to understanding how we can make light of both facets of this teaching that is given, both the teaching that Jesus gives on the Sermon on the Mount, as well as Paul's teaching that he gives both to the church at Ephesus and to the church at Colossae, where he says that he abolished some aspect of the law and what that means, that he annulled various aspects of it. But let's start with Jesus fulfilling the law from Matthew chapter 5. The two verses we read, I'll read them again. Jesus says, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." So the question that is before us today that we really have to ask, that's the applicable question that impacts us practically, is the law still in effect today? Is the law still in effect today? And that question is a little murky. We're going to have to murky the waters before we answer that question, because the answer to that question is both yes and no. The law is still in effect today. First, look at the first part of the verse. He says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets." I'm not come to destroy. He says the law is still in effect in some capacity today. And the reason that the law is still in effect today is that we understand that the law has a purpose, even today. The purpose of the law today is the same as the purpose of the law was back in the day. It's to point people to their need for the Savior. Without the law, we have no idea of just how far down our depravity goes. Paul tells this to Timothy. He says, "We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless, for the disobedient, for the ungodly, for the sinners, for the unholy, the profane, the murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for menstealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." Paul is teaching us that the purpose of the law, again, is to point us to our need of salvation. So Paul says that this is a faithful saying, it's worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. We understand that the law is that which God uses to open our eyes to just how far we have fallen from that expectation. And yes, we say that in answer to the question, is the law still in effect today? Yes, the law still stands today. In that capacity, it's still pointing every man to his need for perfection under the law. Every man is required to stand in perfection under the law. And that need for perfection is both our responsibility and our impossibility. It's something that we are expected to do, but it's also something that we as sinful fallen men are not able to accomplish. We are not able to do it on our own. That's the necessity of the law. We use it. It's necessary in evangelism. Our missionaries down under have said over and over again that this is the method that they use to reveal to the children that they're presenting the gospel to of their need for a Savior. They walk down through the moral commandments. They walk down through the Ten Commandments, through the Decalogue, and they ask them if they're keeping the Ten Commandments. And those commandments point to them of their shortcoming of the righteousness that God requires. It's used very effectively in street preaching today and by various outreaches. If you're familiar with Ray Comfort's ministry or Living Waters ministry, those that go out on the street, frequently what the individual will do is get into a conversation with someone, say, you know, "Can I ask you some questions?" And then they agree to have this interview, so to speak. And whoever it is that's presenting the gospel will just walk down through the Ten Commandments and ask them, you know, "Have you ever broken each of these commandments?" And if the person that they're interacting with is any level of genuine, when they ask them these questions, they're going to say, "Yes, you know, I have broken that. There have been times in my life that I haven't upheld that law." And so at which point, after they get through a majority of the commandments, the evangelist will turn to them and say, well, okay, well, in your own words, you are a blaspheming, stealing, lying, murderous adulterer. Why would God allow you into his heaven? And friends, that is the purpose of the law today. It's still the same as it was today, as it was back in the day. It's pointing us to our need. It's revealing to us just how far we are from the righteousness that God requires. This is the purpose that the law has then and the purpose that the law has today. But we also understand that there was a reason that Christ came, that he also says in Matthew chapter 5. He came to fulfill that requirement for us. He captured that requirement for you and for me. He said that last clause there, we can't miss that. He said, I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Jesus is the fulfillment of the righteous requirement of the law for us. And we can't miss that last aspect. Christ's sacrifice fulfilled the requirement of the law for us. Us in that category is those that are calling on him for salvation. Those that are believing on him. If we believe in him, we are freed from the restraint and the expectation of the law, because we have a completion, a fulfillment of the requirement of the law that's found in Christ Jesus. If you think of the law as digging this impossible pit, man is in that pit and he's trying to climb his way out. You'll never be able to do it. But Christ came and he filled in that pit for us. And we are now standing on the top of the pit. You don't keep struggling out of the pit. You're out of the pit. You are righteous in Jesus Christ. You have been made justified just as if you have never sinned. Christ came to fulfill the law for us. Galatians speaks of this context over and over and over again. Galatians 3, verses 23 to 25 reminds us that before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Romans 10:4 says very similarly, Christ is the end of the law. He's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. And that's that catch, is everyone that believes. Christ has fulfilled the requirement of the law for us. Galatians 2:16, we know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And Paul writes to the Colossians, he says in Colossians 2:14, he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us, but he took it out of the way and he nailed it. He nailed it to the cross. It's no longer impactful on those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus for salvation. So Christ's sacrifice fulfills the righteous requirement of the law for us. What that means is that Moses' law, the law of Moses, the Mosaic law, is not our rule for life. There's a lot of confusion on that today. Moses' law is not our rule for a believer's life, and that's a core belief of our church. It's in our doctrinal statement. Article 4, Statement of Faith, Section 16, Law and Grace. We believe the grace of God to be sufficient for the maintenance of a godly walk, and that Christ, and not the law, is the rule for the believer's, is the believer's rule for life. Christ and not the law is the believer's rule of life. And there's a precedent for that. It's the whole teaching of the New Testament church. It's what the New Testament church started with when the Judaizers started to push the law back on the believers. When we see it in the Jerusalem Council, partway through the book of Acts, we see that they came forward and saying, well, the believers have to be circumcised. They have to take up the law of Moses. They have to honor the Mosaic law. And the early church at that point said, no, the whole point of the law was to point us to our Savior. And so they give them some instructions, but those instructions are ways that they need to live together out of love. and deference. They're saying, don't get yourselves into those things that your Jewish brothers and sisters are going to find so offensive that they're not going to be able to eat with you. They're not going to be able to break bread with you. They're not going to be able to be in the same house as you. Don't eat things strangled. Don't do with things with bread. And stay away from terrible immorality, from gross immorality. Don't get wrapped up in sexual immorality. There's a way that we should live that is right for a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not the Mosaic Law. We don't seek after the Mosaic Law as our rule for life. Galatians 3:11, no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4, the just live by faith. Romans 3:19 and 20, we know that what things soever the law saith, it says to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. But by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. But what we instead are called to follow is the law of Christ. It's to love our brothers and our sisters as Christ loved us. Paul says to the Galatians, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Our calling is to love each other as Christ loved us, to give of ourselves, and in so doing, we fulfill the law and the prophets. That's at the heart of what we are called to do in following after Jesus as the one who fulfilled the Old Testament Mosaic system for us. Jesus explicitly does away with that system, with the ceremonial system. We're going to see it. I'm sorry. That's starting on to our next point. Jesus fulfilled the law, but he also came to abolish the enmity. And this is the other aspect of it that we have to capture. Jesus, there's an aspect that the law is still around today. And we already talked about that for pointing our need for the Savior, and Jesus fulfills that righteous requirement for us. But he also came to abolish the enmity. This is Ephesians chapter 2 and Colossians chapter 2. In two different places in the New Testament, Paul writes to different churches to encourage them to understand that there are facets of the law, if not the entirety of it, that bear no aspect on the believer today. I'll give it to you from Ephesians chapter 2. The verse to look at is in verse 15. If you want to flip over there just to take a quick look at that. Ephesians 2:15 reads as follows. He says that he's abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. I'll say that again. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments. Jesus abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That word abolish, it means he annulled it. He rendered it idle. He made it of no effect because he fulfilled it. So for the believer, he fulfilled it for us, and we're no longer required to keep that system. Ephesians 2, this context, this law of commandments is likely here, the word ordinance is speaking of dogmas or doctrines that was causing the divisions in the church. And really, the whole book of Ephesians is written to speak to the separation that had been in the Jewish people and the Gentile people. But he's bringing them all together and saying, making of twain, there were two men, there were the Gentiles and the Jews. But now that the system has been done away with, the ceremonial system, uniquely so, has been done away with. And because it's been done away with, there is now one people of God, no longer two people. And we understand this, and I think most of us here would agree that, you know, no one goes home and sacrifices a goat on the weekend, I would think. And I think most of us here also aren't calling on a priest to rub some oil on their earlobe when they're sick, or some of the other extraneous aspects of the ceremonial law. And so the question really is, you know, how do we draw lines on practically what we're called to honor and what we're called to walk in? And so that is really the question. But before we get there, Colossians 2:14, I'll just read this passage as well, parallels what we just read from Ephesians 2. But he says in Colossians 2:14 to 16 that Jesus, again, blotted out the handwriting of ordinances. There's, again, blotting out, same idea as annulling or doing away with. He's rendering it idle, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. It was contrary to us. He took it out of the way. He nailed it to the cross. He spoiled the principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And then the culmination of how this ties into our topic of the Sabbath. He concludes that point by saying, Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of Sabbath days. He specifically draws out to our attention, these are aspects of the Old Testament system, of the ceremonial system, that there were strongly held views in times past. But today, don't let anyone tell you that you need to obey them or not obey them. You are free to decide for yourselves how you are going to honor the Lord. Don't let them judge you when it comes to meat, what you're eating or what you're drinking. As Jesus explained, it's not what you consume that defiles you. It's what comes out of a man that defiles you, respecting the holy day, the new moon, or the Sabbath, that seventh day, the Sabbath. So one other question that we have to ask when we ask the question that, well, Jesus came to abolish the enmity, is Colossians is pretty clear that Paul is including the Sabbath as an aspect of that enmity, as an aspect of that ordinance that was done away with. It was blotted away. But sometimes you hear it said that, and so we're going to spend some time speaking about this, is that sometimes you hear it said that the Sabbath is different. It's different because it was spoken of in Genesis chapter 2. It's in the very beginning of all things it took place. And it's also different because it's included in the Ten Commandments. So many times the Ten Commandments, which is called the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, is often also called the moral law, because it's dealing with morality of how man is supposed to interact with God as well as how man is supposed to interact with other men. So I want to give you three arguments for why the Sabbath observance is not an aspect of the moral law. Even though it's included in the Decalogue, this context of us viewing the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, as a moral law is nowhere given in the Scriptures. That's that kind of a man-made definition that we ascribe to it to try to understand it better, but that's something we're superimposing on the text that isn't there. Instead, I want to give you three arguments for why the Sabbath is not considered a moral law. It's not an aspect of those things that we are called to obey today. So three reasons why. First, the moral law is written on man's hearts. This is spoken of explicitly in Romans chapter 2, that men know how to behave. That in general, that there are actions that they know are wrong, that their conscience convicts them when they're doing the wrong thing. That's how the moral law works. It says in Romans 2:14, when the Gentiles who have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. They show the work of the law is written in their hearts. Their conscience is also bearing them witnesses, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, are accusing or else excusing one another. So when we understand that's topics of dealing such as lying or stealing or murdering, committing adultery, those things are aspects of the moral law that man knows in his heart that are wrong. But when we try to ascribe that to the ceremonial system of the Old Testament, all of a sudden we very quickly realize that man doesn't know about the ceremonial system of the Old Testament in his heart. He doesn't know, as we've mentioned already, about the priest rubbing someone's earlobe. Like that's not something that men are going to be, I really needed my earlobe rubbed for that sickness. Or even if you consider the honoring of the Sabbath day, man might know that rest is good for him, but understanding that it's a 6-to-1 day schedule or rhythm that God had intended for Israel to follow, there's no way that man would be convicted of that in his heart. That's beyond the convictions that would fall on man. Those ceremonial laws just had details that no man could have figured out by himself. And we also saw that when we looked through the narrative of Scripture, that Nehemiah very explicitly says that when God came down to give Israel the Sabbath, they didn't know about it beforehand. They had no awareness that the Sabbath was a thing before they came to them. We read already, but Nehemiah 9:14 says, he made known unto them thy holy Sabbath and commanded them. They didn't know beforehand what he had revealed to them at that point. So the first thing is that the moral law is written on man's hearts, but I would argue that Sabbath observance and the ceremonial law is not something that men know by nature, that their heart just convicts them about. It's too detailed. It's too precise. That's not something that's aware in their conscience. The second thing that is probably one of the strongest arguments is that of the Ten Commandments, the other 9 commandments in the Ten Commandments are all repeated in the New Testament. They're repeated as instructions for the church to obey in so fulfilling the law of Christ. Do not worship any other gods. Paul says to the Corinthians, to us, this is 1 Corinthians 8:6, To us there is but one God, the Father, of whom we are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. There's only one God. To come out and to say there's any other God is not fitting with the lifestyle of a Christian. I think we all understand that very clearly, but Paul just clarifies that for us as well. Second commandment, do not have any idols for yourself. 1 John 5:21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Very clear. Third commandment, don't misuse the name of the Lord. Paul says to Timothy, as many as are servants under the yoke, count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. 1 Timothy 6:1. The fourth commandment is the Sabbath observance. We'll return to that at the end. Fifth commandment is honor your father and mother. Ephesians is very clear. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise. Sixth, do not murder. A lot of examples, but 1 Peter 4:15, let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other man's matters. Seventh, do not commit adultery. 1 Corinthians 6:9, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. And he goes on. Eighth commandment, do not steal. Romans 13:8, owe no man anything but to love one another. Or Romans 13:9, for this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. Goes right through, expressing the commandments there as well that are part of the moral law. Ninth commandment, don't give false testimony, Revelations 21:8. The fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. And the tenth commandment, do not covet, Colossians 3:5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Just going through to give you examples to say that all of the moral law, all of those actions that deal with our interactions with man and God are repeated, except for the Sabbath. Instead, what we see on the Sabbath is what we already read from Colossians chapter 2. Instead of Paul saying, honor the Sabbath, he says, don't let men judge you for not honoring the Sabbath. Very different thing. He said in Colossians 2:16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. So we see as we walk through the New Testament that of those moral commandments, all of the other ones are commanded, except for the call to obey the Sabbath. And the final argument that I make that why the Sabbath observance is not an aspect of the moral law is that while Jesus takes all the other aspects of the moral law as given in the Ten Commandments and strengthens them, you've heard it said, shall not murder, but I say to you, if you even have hatred in your heart, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I say to you, if you even have lust in your heart, he goes the other extreme. Well, when it comes to the Sabbath, the pendulum swings the other way. And he seems to almost let his disciples off the hook for not honoring the Sabbath day. So that should be some food for thought for us as well. He doesn't exalt the Sabbath, but he downplays it on three occasions. First, in Matthew chapter 12. If you want to turn there just to read these with me. Two of them are in Matthew chapter 12, the first five verses. The first thing he does is his disciples are picking grain on the Sabbath day. And he downplays what they're doing. First, we know that he's not picking grain, but the disciples are picking grain. And I think that's because picking the grain is actually breaking the law of Moses on that situation. And Jesus isn't going to commit a sin. He's not going to be breaking the law of Moses on that situation. But his disciples were, and Jesus lets them off the hook. Matthew 12:1, at that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. And they're right. They're right. We looked at this when we looked at the requirements of honoring the Sabbath in our very first study on this topic. Was that one thing you couldn't do is you couldn't harvest food on the Sabbath. And that's what they're doing. They're picking food. They were breaking that instruction. But Jesus downplays it in verse 3. He says to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungered and they were with him? He entered into the house of God and he ate the showbread, Which that's not lawful for him to eat, neither of them which were with him, but only for the priests. He says, you know, David broke the instructions on the Sabbath as well. He even went somewhere he wasn't supposed to go and ate something he wasn't supposed to touch. And yet he's using that almost as an excuse to say, it's okay. It's okay. And he goes on. He doesn't leave it there. He also goes on and pushes it a step further and tells them the priests regularly failed to honor the Sabbath simply by being priests. You say, well, how does that work? Well, he says that sacrifices were more important than honoring the Sabbath. Verse 5 of the same chapter. Have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and they're blameless? Well, how do the priests profane the Sabbath? Well, what are they doing on the Sabbath? They're working. They're working laboriously. Being a priest was not an easy thing. They had heavy animals to lift. They were bearing burdens. They were moving these heavy beasts around. And they were killing the animals. They were sacrificing them. They were cleansing off things. There was a lot of work that was physically required for them to do on the Sabbath. Jesus said they did this on the Sabbath. They were working. And they're the priests. But it's okay, because the sacrificial system was more important. And we looked at that when we looked at the narrative of the Sabbath as well, and we saw that while the Sabbath observance didn't exist at all in the patriarchs and in the Garden of Eden, we saw that the sacrificial system has been something that's been pointed at, that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, even from when Adam and Eve are kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Even from then, there was a shedding of blood for the killing of those animals to clothe them, to cover their shame. And right down through the time, we saw Job also offering sacrifices. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the sacrifices were something that it was expected for them to understand. But here, Jesus is saying, you know, they profane the Sabbath, but they're still blameless, because the sacrificial system was more important than the Sabbath. But there's one final thing that he says also. He also says in John 7:22, he tells them that circumcision was also more important than Sabbath observance. In John 7:22, he says that Moses gave you circumcision, not because it was of Moses, but of the fathers. And he said, on the Sabbath day, you circumcise a man. Another aspect of what the priests did on the Sabbath day is if there was a child that needed to be circumcised, they did the work of circumcising that child. But the argument for that is a lesser to greater argument, friends, that if we are not required to honor the practice of circumcision, then certainly we're not required to honor the practice of Sabbath observance as well. If the Jews were allowed to bypass Sabbath observance to circumcise, and circumcision is done away with, then certainly Sabbath observance is done away with as well. And so for these reasons, as well as we could say some others, we see that Jesus came to abolish the enmity, the law of commandments that was contained in ordinances. The ceremonial system, as we understand, is done away, and Sabbath observance is an aspect of that ceremonial system. As we saw in the narrative, it was something that was given to Israel to identify them as the nation that God had chosen and set apart. And we are free from that system. We are freed from the sacrificial system. We're free from the ceremonial system. No man is to pass judgment on us on honoring or choosing to dishonor the sacrificial system. We see for these reasons and others, the ceremonial system has passed away. It is no value for us to pursue. Instead, we follow the law of Christ. And the culmination of what that means is that the moral law, the other 9 commandments that are given in the 10 commandments, the law of Christ is important for us to follow because of what we've been emphasizing from the beginning. We are not to be a people that is identified by the outside world as a people that just honors a certain day of the week. God doesn't want his church to be identified that way. He wants us instead to be identified as a people that is known for their love. And the moral law demonstrates our love. Yes, our love for the Father, but also our love for each other. And that's what we're called to do. We also understand that we're going to see next week that those things of the ceremonial system, they were the shadow. But the substance belongs to the person of Jesus Christ. And that's a loaded phrase, so we're gonna take a week and unpack that next week. But tonight, I just encourage you again to find your ultimate rest in Jesus Christ, to give you and grant you that Sabbath rest from your souls, the absolute cessation of work. There's in Jesus Christ, there is no righteousness that we need to work out on our own. He has given it to us. At the same time, we understand that he will draw us on to the next level of glory. He will set us in the path of righteousness and bring us towards it. But that righteousness will come in our lives as we follow after Jesus, not as we follow after the Mosaic Law. Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing on our study of this topic here again tonight. And again, Lord, I don't know the hearts of the people on this topic. It's something that I've never heard preached from a pulpit before, Lord. And I just ask that truth would resound. As always, we want to be a people that is defined by the Word of God and the expectations that you have for us as your church. We are not Israel. We are the body of Christ. Your plan for Israel has been paused for a moment, and you will return with them and with your plan with them at the end time. Before everything is accomplished, we will turn back, and you will turn back your plan to them. But for now, you are working on your body, the church of Jesus Christ, in whom there is no separation. We are all one people for this season of grace that we find ourselves in. Lord, you have defined us and called us to be a people that is known by our love. I ask, Lord, that in our circles and in this place, we would not be a people that's identified by our religious rites, by our ordinances, by our dogmas, as those outward religious activities that so often the world identifies the church with. No, Lord, we want to be a people that is known by our love, that's known by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid aside the glory that was his and came down to this earth to be born in the filth of this earth, to give up all of the glory that he had with the Father before coming down to this earth and not only picking up the frail human body, but also picking up the cross of Calvary. Lord, help us to carry our crosses and bear one another's burdens, as Paul says to the Galatians, in so doing, we will bear and complete and fulfill the law of Christ. We want the world to see you when they see us, Lord Jesus. May it be so in our lives and in this place. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I invite you to